I'd like to turn back to James chapter 3. As we come to look at God's word, let's pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Now, in order to be a great actor, you need to have a great command of language, the ability to take the words off the page and transform them into a performance that moves an audience. And sometimes when you see a great actor, you can be fooled into thinking that they've got this terrific power over language in all times of their lives. But that's not always the case. One of my favourite actors of all time, is now deceased, is the great John Gielgud, renowned for his command of the English language on stage. But he was also known as someone who occasionally said the wrong thing in social circumstances. Because his mind was always caught up with the things of the theatre and of art, he could be a bit vague to the social norms of society. And there's a great story that I read somewhere that one night John Gielgud was having dinner at a fancy restaurant in London with a theatre producer with the rather unlikely name of Edward Knoblong. And they were having dinner together, and suddenly another man entered the restaurant and came up and said hello to Gielgud, shook his hand and asked how he was, and Gielgud, you know, replied that he was fine. And they chatted for just a minute, and then this man went off to his table. And Edward Knoblong asked Gielgud, "Who was that man?" And Gielgud said, "Oh, that was the second most boring man in London." And obviously this is going, you know, prompting some thoughts. And so Knoblong said, "Well, who's the first most boring man in London?" And Gielgud, momentarily forgetting who he was having dinner with, said, "Oh, Edward Knoblong, of course." And then he realised instantly that he just dropped this brick right there. And so he tried to make it better, not very successfully, by saying, "Oh, I don't mean you, of course, the other Edward Knoblong." Don't know which is quite worse. This evening, we are looking at the issue of our talk, our language, the way we speak to each other and speak to people that we meet. And in some ways, it's a bit of a weird subject because people say that talk is cheap. You know, have you heard that phrase? And in our age, I think it's even cheaper. We've got these new digital radio stations which are now coming on. So the number of channels that you can get on these digital radios is now almost infinite. So there's going to be more and more talk clogging up the airwaves there. On the internet, you've got blogs multiplying by the hundreds and thousands and millions that are out there of people all just talking. Whatever comes to their head, they just put it out there. And so some people say, well, actually the words... words have lost some of their power. You know, they used to say the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, maybe not so much these days. But I want to suggest that our language does have tremendous power. And certainly the Bible thinks so, and this particular chapter of the book of James thinks so. And at the heart of what James is saying is that our language needs to have integrity. We need to speak clearly and faithfully to the message of Jesus if we are going to have a faithful witness in this world. Because if we don't, we will face a great judgment from those around us. But before we dive into James chapter 3, we need to understand James in his context and why he's making this particular point. In this letter, James is concerned for the church in there, that they would present a faithful witness to Jesus to the non-believing community. He says that we can't be both of the world and in Christ at the same time. At this particular time in the first century, the trials and persecutions that the church was under is increasing day by day. It's going to get a lot worse. And people are looking for an excuse to point to Christians as people who are disrupting the social harmony. So the way we present ourselves among believers, James says, makes a great deal of difference to how we're going to be judged publicly. And if the world can lay a true accusation against the church that they're not really following the path that Jesus laid out, then it'll give the world grounds for rejecting the gospel. So in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, James takes up this topic of the way that we speak. Verses 19 and 20, he said Christians should be slow to speak and not become angry, because that sort of speech is opposed to the righteous relationship we have with God. Then in verses 26 and 27, he says bad speech betrays bad religion. Instead, he says we need to be devoted to doing good. He wants both our words and our actions to be devoted to doing good in the world so that no one can lay an accusation against the church. So when we get to James chapter 3, he returns to this subject of our speech again. And he starts out by making a very interesting point. He says in verse 1 that not many of the church should be teachers. We know from passages like 1 Corinthians 12 that there are different gifts by the Holy Spirit, that some people are given to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be devoted to prayer, and some are given the gift of the Holy Spirit to be teachers. Jesus was called a teacher by some of those he met. They called him rabbi, suggesting perhaps that when we get to the church in the first century, those who were given the role of teachers in the community enjoyed a similar high status in the community that rabbis in the Jewish context would have done. They were people who had knowledge of the scriptures and had responsibility of passing on that knowledge to others. It's a worthy role, an honourable role, and it sounds like, just on the surface of it, as though being a teacher is good. It's a good thing. But, James says, not many should be teachers, because those who are will be judged more strictly, or literally face greater condemnation. You know, a bigger punishment or a bigger judgment's in store for those who are teachers. What does this mean? It's possible that he means that those who are teachers are going to be judged more harshly by God. It's possible, but there's an issue that doesn't mean that there's a two-level sort of existence for Christians, that some people are going to have to jump through more hoops, with more responsibility. It's possible. It could mean that teachers have, since they have more spiritual responsibility in the church, that they will be held accountable for false teaching. Indeed, Jesus singled out the teachers of the law and Pharisees for special judgment in Matthew 23 because they had led others astray. So there's a sense of that there. But I think it's more likely that in the context of James as a whole, when he's talking about the greater judgment, he means a greater judgment by the world, by society. Last year in college, we had a week devoted to the persecuted church and hearing about the way things are for our brothers and sisters who have a much harder time of things in their faith than we do. And one day we did a reenactment of how a house church meeting in China would go. These are churches which operate outside the normal government regulations, and they meet in sort of secrecy. And at the end of the meeting, they had a simulation of people bursting through the door, the police coming in, and to arrest those in charge. And the first thing they said was, "Who's in charge here? Who's the leader? Who's running this organisation?" In other words, they're looking for the teachers. They're looking for those who are responsible for leading the people in the worship of God. Leaders of God's church put their necks on the line publicly for Jesus, and their words and their actions are out there to be scrutinized more than other people's. So there is a greater level of risk for those people. James acknowledges that not all of us are perfect. So when he says that not everyone should be teachers, he doesn't mean that you have to sort through everybody and find the absolute completely model person who's never astray in anything. In fact, he says that the only person who can control both their words and their bodies at all time is the perfect person. Almost the ideal, the heavenly ideal of the person. Jesus himself might be at the forefront of his mind. So he says, well, not everyone, no one's got that except Jesus. So he said, you don't have to be completely perfect, but it seems for the Christian person who's going to take on the role of the teacher, who's going to put themselves out there to be scrutinized by the world, who has a responsibility of spiritually leading the church, there is a higher standard expected for them. A standard which I believe all Christians should aspire to. But maybe not everyone reaches, but those who are up the front, they have a certain standard. And then he gives two examples, very appropriate, I think, to life in Terry Hills. Those of horses and boats. You know, here in Terry Hills, you see horses out on the streets quite frequently. Some people in our church own horses, and some people in our church own boats, enjoy boating. The thing about both horses and boats is that by themselves, they're a lot bigger and have a lot more power in them than the people who are in control of them. You know, if I was to go out and have a tug of war with a horse, you know, three or four times the size of me, there's no doubt that the horse is going to win on pure strength. It was just a matter of that. It's a wonder that either a horse or a boat can be controlled as easily as they are. But James says that in the same way that with a horse, you put a bit in its mouth and pull the reins and suddenly the horse turns around like that, or with a boat, you pull the rudder or turn the wheel, whatever it is, the same difference. And they can turn these great big modes of transport. The same way, our tongues have the ability to turn our whole lives, our whole bodies, in a completely different direction without us realizing it. It's like the tongue is a spiritual pressure point. That you just, if you've ever had a massage or something like that, or done any sort of self-defense, you know there are pressure points that you can turn someone over real easy with a minimum amount of force, just physically. But the tongue is like that in a spiritual way, turning someone's whole life direction in a way that they weren't previously going, just by the smallest amount of pressure. But I think that an implication of this is that we ask the question then, who's in the driver's seat of our lives when we see the way that our tongue turns us? You know, in a car, if there's been a car crash, when people are asking what happened, people don't usually ask, put high importance on questions like, what colour was the car? What model was it? Those sort of things aren't really important when a serious accident happens. What people want to know is who's responsible? Who's the person behind the wheel that's made this happen? And it's the same if we think about our tongues, because if our tongues are turning our lives in a certain direction, then people ask, who's really behind it? Is God behind the wheel? Or is there something else behind the wheel of this person's life? Just judging by the direction that they're going. In verses 6 to 8, James looks at the tongue specifically and starts to delve into what is this spiritual pressure point that we have. And the tongue seems to get a very poor review by James. He calls it a fire, the ability, something with the ability to set ablaze and destroy great big tracts of land. Just a small spark can set out a huge fire. He also calls it a world of unrighteousness. In other words, a place where all sorts of evil can be found. There's no limits on the wickedness of the tongue, and it has the potential to unleash such great evil in the world. In fact, he says that the corruption that comes into our mortal bodies comes from hell itself via the tongue. So it starts from hell. The hell sets the tongue on fire, and suddenly the whole of our body, the whole of our lives, are corrupted by hell through our tongues. Our speech seems to be a way that the demonic powers exercise control over our lives. And where the tongue moves, the whole body follows. It's like being led by a dancing partner. They say, gotta go that way. That's where we're going. He said, James says that humanity has dominion over all sorts of animals. The birds of the air, the beasts of the field, that list that he puts there, which sort of seems like he's tapping into creation, God's purposes for creation. You know, God put the man and the woman in the garden to rule over the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, all the things that God had made. In other words, to tame them. But the man and the woman ended up being deceived by a lie, by the serpent. And then they tried to justify themselves before God. They said, oh, the serpent deceived me. And I, oh, this woman that you put here, she deceived me. And I, and just the talking got made get worse. So while humanity's been given dominion over the animals and the birds and the fish, they don't have that same sort of ability over their tongues, the way they speak. Humanity cannot tame the tongue in the same way that it tames a dog or a cow or a chicken. James has already said that only the perfect man is never amiss in any sort of speech. We all know what it's like to say the wrong thing. Not putting things in the best way. You've got something to say to someone and you go to tell them you've got a problem. And you know, just by a mistake, you put a word in the wrong place, use something stronger than you would otherwise have said, and then someone takes offence when you really didn't mean them to take it in that way. It's easy to hurt someone's feelings just by using the wrong word with good intentions. Have you ever had those moments when sometimes comments just come out of your mouth when you're not thinking about it? Like your brain and your mouth are wired up backwards, and suddenly you're just spitting out the first thing that you think, and then you just... Oh, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, no, I really don't now. That sort of incident shows what little control we can have over our tongues. But I think that James isn't trying to make us feel despair by these descriptions he's putting forward here in this chapter. But what he's saying is that we just need to increase our awareness, our vigilance. Sometimes... you can be. I like going surfing, and when I first started surfing, I was always getting blasted around by the waves in the water because I didn't know where I was supposed to be. And suddenly, big waves seemed to appear out of nowhere and dump on me and wash me straight back into the beach. And I spend most of my time sort of fighting the way out there. But once you get a bit more experience, you understand. Oh, you can spot the waves out further or know that you're in the wrong place automatically and you move yourself out of the road. That's what I think James is trying to do here. James doesn't think that the tongue is a hopeless case, only that our use of it is inconsistent. And what we need to do is we need to increase our vigilance, increase our skills in terms of dealing with this restless evil which is taken up residence in our mouths. Ultimately, he says, we need to be either one thing or the other. You ever see those ads on TV for products that are meant to do more than one thing? You know, you get something which is a mop and a vacuum cleaner, or a spanner and a hammer, all in one thing. The idea being, you only pay for one, but you're really getting two. Generally, neither one seems to work as good as one on its own. Basically, James has the problem here in this chapter that our tongues both praise God and curse our neighbour. Praising and cursing are coming out of the same mouth. And James sees this as the really fundamental problem. It's much bigger than just using bad language or saying something unkind to someone. It's not just about our interpersonal relationships. It actually says more about our relationship with God if we both praise him and curse our neighbour. Because our relationship with God should change the way we speak about other people. It's inconsistent to praise God and curse our neighbour. The two greatest commands that Jesus gave his disciples in Mark chapter 12 said you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and love your neighbour as yourself. So you've got to speak about your neighbour and God in the same way. course, if we curse our neighbour and we praise God with the same tongue, our praise to God really isn't genuine. And we're not living out the life of faith that we're called to. And that's where James is getting at here. You can't live faithfully as a Christian if you're using your language, your tongues, in this way. We need to get it right. We need to get consistent. We need to be putting ourselves forward in the world in a way that makes sense, so that people can won't look and go, you Christians, you're hypocrites. You know, you say one thing and you say one thing one time, then you're saying something else. You're not really following Jesus in that way. He wants to stop the hypocrisy, so that we won't face the judgment by the world that he spoke about earlier. I think there's another subtle point that's being made here in the last two verses in particular, when James introduces this image of the water wells with the fruit tree image in the middle. Now, it's possible that James is just repeating himself here for emphasis on this matter of praising and cursing. You know, you can't get salt water and fresh water from the same spring, you know, and you can't get figs and olives from the same tree, in the same way you can't get praising and cursing from the same mouth. That's true. But I think that some of the images which he's using here, it taps into some themes in the New Testament which are probably worth exploring. So we know, for example, that salt is used as a metaphor for faithful witnessing to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, for example. And in Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes our conversations to be seasoned with salt so that we know how to answer everybody. And then the fruit of the tree image was used in Matthew chapter 12 in that second reading that we had tonight, ultimately to criticize the Pharisees who are leading people astray by false teaching and not testifying truly to who Jesus is when he's right there before them. Now, as I said, it's just tenuous, but I think these images of the springs and the fruit trees could relate to the warning against rushing into the teaching role too quickly in verse 1. Because I think what he's saying is that divided speech, praising on one hand, cursing on the other, is not only unnatural to who we are as Christians, but it's also unproductive. How can this divided speech really bring life to a dead world? How can it illuminate dark hearts? How will the world take our praise of God seriously if they hear cursing from our lips? How can we invite people to join with us if they hear speech which is neither one thing or the other? It's not made explicit, and there are some problems with it, but it would fit in overall with James's theme if this idea of our words bringing life to the world was there maybe a bit in the background for him. So, just some thoughts on James chapter 3. First of all, no one can really tame the tongue. James makes that pretty clear. And our words still have the possibility of getting away from us. And it's a serious matter when this happens. Words have the power to tear down our brothers and sisters and to deny the message of Jesus. So you should feel bad when this happens, but don't give yourself over to despair. Remember that Jesus came to die and redeem us, and not just, you know, every part of us except our tongue, but every part of us including our tongue, so that we will be turned to face the right way. So there is possible for redemption of our speech. But following that, in the second point, in the same way that in the Old Testament Jacob wrestled with God all night until dawn, our lives are going to be marked by a never-ending struggle with the restless evil which is inside our mouths. We need not complacency over this, but we need constant vigilance. Sometimes if we've been Christians for a while and we've gotten into some pretty good habits, you can think, oh, well, I've really gotten control over my speech now. And so I've cut the swearing out, and I don't say things to hurt people. And so I'm just going to, You know, just go stop watching out. James says, don't do that. You need to keep on top of this, because if the tongue is not tamed, you never know where it's going to turn and do something that you don't want, and it's going to put you in all sorts of problems. Thirdly, the use of our words, our talk, our language, it needs to reflect who God is and how we want others to know him. We hold out to the world a possibility of a relationship with God who has spoken to us through his word and who requires that we pass on his message to other people. Proclaiming the message of Jesus is as much about a manner and integrity as it is about content. James chapter 3 says that we need to be serious about our talk, because it really gives an insight to others into what's really going on in our hearts. Where do our hearts lie? What path are we on? Now, if people can hear that clearly from our lips, then Jesus is truly honoured, and other people will be led into a knowledge of him and to come before our Lord in praise and worship. Let's pray. Father, in our lives, we pray that your Spirit would change us, change the way we speak, that we wouldn't praise you at 1 minute and curse our neighbour with the next, but that all our speech should be to your honour and glory, and that people will hear the word of life from our lips. Amen. Questions? Comments?
I was thinking about the water. I'm just being a little bit facetious here.
Yeah.
If you take the mighty river, the Amazon, mm-hmm. I believe 50 to 80 miles out into the salt water, the water is fresh.
Mm-hmm.
Just because of the mighty of the Amazon, the amount of water it carries.
There'll always be a place where the salt water and the fresh water meet. There's one on the Parramatta River right next to where I live, where it changes over. But I think what the word which is used there is actually well. So if you're tapping into one particular source of water underground, then you're not going to get different things coming up out of the same hole. Yeah.
When we read the secondary first reading from Matthew, about speaking against the Holy Spirit,
is
this question basically, but we're trying to figure out in what sense do we or how do we speak badly against the Holy Spirit?
Okay.
Is that the unforgivable sin?
Yeah, the unforgivable sin. Which probably deserves a whole talk on itself, really. I'm in the wrong. I'm just turning over to the wrong chapter. It's important to remember that when we speak of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in fact the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. So that's the way the New Testament seems to speak of it. It's called sometimes called the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of the Father, and so forth. So it's not as though, if you've got to think about the persons of the Trinity, you can say whatever you want about Jesus, but this Spirit over here, that's completely off limits. You know, that particular person. You can't separate the Spirit from the Father and the Son. What I think Jesus is saying here, he could be saying a couple of things. One possibility is that this reference to the Son of Man might be this is the more unlikely one. I'll give you the more unlikely one first. The more unlikely one is that when he says Son of Man, is not referring to Jesus. Jesus isn't referring to himself, but it's just referring to a person. So I could say whatever I liked about you as another human being, and no matter how bad it was, I could still be forgiven that. But if you're talking about God's person, then that's a different story. That's unlikely, and I'm probably going to reject that, but I'm going to hold it out there as a possibility. The other thing is that that the Son of Man is referring to Jesus, but it's almost the Jesus as the world meets him in his life. So at that time, around Jesus is coming out to proclaim the message. He's still the Holy Spirit had still not come into the world. People really didn't know Jesus for who he was. In the same way, there are a lot of people in our world today who would say, "Oh, Jesus, I have nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus was just a lunatic," right? So people reject Jesus all the time. I spent a long time thinking that Jesus wasn't worth following. So if you say something about Jesus, at any point in your life which is bad, doesn't mean, oh, you can't be forgiven that. So you're eternally damned if you ever say anything bad about Jesus. That's not what it's saying. But I think what it means against blasphemy against speaking against the Holy Spirit is that if in your life you make a conscious decision to reject Jesus as Messiah, in that the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus as Messiah. If you reject Jesus as Messiah, then reject the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming your life and giving you new life, then there's no escape from that. That's what I think what it means.
What happens when you're at a very lesser level, which I sometimes commit a sin probably, like I kick my foot or do something clumsy and I say, Jesus, and then sometimes I'll add on, because I know I'm blaspheming.
Yeah.
I'll say, Jesus Christ, please save me from nothing from myself.
Yeah.
But it's like a blasphemy in a way. Well, I might say even God.
Yeah.
But because I wasn't brought up to be highly religious, I'm sure a lot of people would regard that as true blasphemy.
Yeah. I got to admit, if I drop something heavy on my foot, there's a lot stronger language that sort of springs up there. And I've had to really train myself to catch it. That's what it is. And as I said,
you've the thing that falls on your foot or the word.
Both. I got to catch the words in my mouth. I've really had to make an effort to catch the words in my mouth, and sometimes I'm not successful at that, and I think, oh no, I really scream the house down, and I really shouldn't have done that. But it's true that sometimes in situations, either with you get a sharp shock, or if you lose your temper completely, then you would say things which are just completely wrong, Look, it's that sort of thing is actually, as I said, is something we should still feel bad about, and the sort of thing you should train yourself to try and get rid of. But understand that, as he says, no one can completely tame the tongue. We need to try and keep it under control so that we don't lead others astray by
leading others astray. I think the most colourful thing I say, I said something like, oh, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, I think about
that,
well, we probably did,
but
I suppose
again,
I'm almost a blessing.
You have to
think
of a new phrase.
Yeah. Nathan?
I don't
think
I've better think up with a new one.
No.
Let's keep.
Yeah.
One of the things that puts a little bit different light on it is if you look at, don't look at Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments there, if you look at Deuteronomy 5, the second version of it, verse 11 is, don't misuse the name of the Lord. Which is kind of the thing we're talking about. Verse 20 is, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. And I'm told in the Hebrew that the word for both of those is exactly the same, which is the blasphemy thing.
Mm-hmm.
So that if you refer back, the same way that you're not supposed to misrepresent what your neighbour has done is the context for what you're doing with God's name. And in the context of Matthew 21, that's exactly what they've done. So the Pharisees have come up and said, it's not by God's power that you're doing this.
Mm-hmm.
What they're doing is misrepresenting what God is doing.
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, it's blasphemy. It makes sense that he's talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the context of what the Pharisees have just done.
I feel extra bad.
Yeah.
My wife, who isn't particularly religious, if I do say something, mumble something out, she says, well,
Exactly. Yeah. So you need to love your wife in terms of controlling your tongue. Yes, definitely. That's key.
I think that this is kind of a comment. That this particular passage very important. And that the way that we spend our time in terms of what we listen to and what we read, because it's when we put ourselves in situations where we are reading lots of worldly material, like we have to engage with the world, yes. But at the same time, like we, the evil that comes out of us, that we say, comes out of our own hearts. And we give more opportunity for, we give the devil a greater foothold in our lives if we're not dwelling on scripture and things that are feeding our minds and making us think of God and life and beautiful and wonderful things. But if we're filling our lives and our minds and our ears with things that are not helpful for us, then that will actually change the way that we speak as well, and damage ourselves.
Yes. Come back next week for further comment on when we're looking at Ephesians. Anyone else? Okay. Yeah, you make this last one.
Accepting, I think it is good because for the past 2 months I've been changing from, you know, hardcore rap to more of a Christian rap.
Yeah.
And in a sense, you know, I used to swear a lot and I still have a problem with that. Ever since I've changed over to listen to more of the Christian rap, it does change. What would you say, what do you think of it?
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah.
I think today it's very commercialized where there's a lot of that around, a lot of people hearing that, and it does change. That's it for saying.
Yeah.
It's not your environment. My environment's pretty, pretty good out
there, isn't
it? Yeah. Well, that's just the basic garbage in, garbage out that you're trying to teach your kids.
Yeah.
You're going to put garbage into your brain and unhelpful TV shows or, hey, whatever.
Excellent. Yeah, I think we might move on there because it's starting to.